We're beginning to transition now to talk about the Christian life. Over the last 4 weeks or so, we've been discussing the doctrine of justification, that is, how we become right in God's eyes. And now, over the next 3, 4 weeks, 5 weeks or so, we're going to be talking about the Christian life, the doctrine of sanctification. How do I become more holy? How do I grow in Christ? How do I live the Christian life? That's what we're going to be discussing over the next 4 or 5 weeks. And there is, in terms of the way both Jesus and the Apostle Paul teach the Christian life, there is one theological concept that is central to and grounds everything in the Christian life. So such that if you simply explore this one idea, you'll understand the Christian life. And that concept is the concept of union with Christ. The fact that we have been united to Christ is the theological foundation for everything in the Christian life. So how do I live for Christ? The answer is by living in union with Him. For example, in the Gospel of John, which we've been studying, Jesus teaches the metaphor of the vine and the branches. And He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Right? That metaphor, the vine and the branches, is the metaphor of union with Christ. Just as the branches get the sap and the life from the trunk of the vine, in the same way, Christ is the one living in us. And we are fruitful in Him because we're united to Him. And if we're cut off from Him, then we're not fruitful. But if we are united to Him, then we are fruitful. This is how we live the Christian life. So Christian life is an exploration of our union with Him. And so I'm going to demonstrate that to you today. We're going to be looking at the book of Colossians, and we're going to be studying 4 different passages in Colossians. We're going to go from chapter 1 to chapter 3, looking at 4 different paragraphs or statements that Paul makes. And we're going to see, what we're going to see today is how union with Christ is the foundation for everything Paul teaches about the Christian life. Okay? So that's the idea, is to lay the groundwork of sanctification in our union with Him. That's what we're doing today. So we're going to start in Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 24 to 29. So I need a volunteer to read Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 29.
I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your behalf, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, that has now been manifested to the saints, to whom God wills to make known what is the riches of the glory of His mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me.
Okay, thank you. So, to set the scene here, the book of Colossians is written, Paul is writing to a church that he did not found. He has not met these people. He did not found this church. But he's heard about them. He's heard of their faith. And he's also heard that there are false teachers in this church that would take them away from Christ. You say, yeah, it's okay that you believe in Jesus, but you also need the philosophy of the world. You know, you need the world's philosophy to grow and become wise, not just Jesus. And there are other people in the church, false teachers in the church, they're saying, yeah, it's good that you have Jesus, but you also need the Old Testament law. You have to become a Jew. You need the traditions of the Jews, not just Jesus only. Right? So the temptation that the Colossians are facing is they've become Christians, and they've trusted in Christ. But now, how are they going to live for their Christian life? Are they going to be joined to Christ alone for their Christian life? Or are they going to add to Christ the philosophy of the world or the traditions of the Jews? What do you need to grow spiritually? You know, and that's a question that is relevant today, because you see a similar temptation in every age of the church. There's a temptation to add to Christ the philosophy of the world. You know, and today it's often in the form of psychology. You know, when you get into a counseling situation or something where you have a believer who's struggling desperately in their life with sin or some problem in their life, and a Christian counselor will say, yeah, it's good that you have Jesus, but you need this, you need Freud too, or you need psychology too. You need to bring something, you need some more help than just what Christ can give you, more than what the Bible can give you. You need this psychology too. And that will help you grow spiritually, because now you'll finally understand what's going on in your heart. Well, the Bible is not insufficient to explore every avenue of the human heart. And Christ's arm is not so short that he cannot save from any struggle that we have. So what do we need to grow spiritually? We need to be connected to Christ. That's what we need. Because our growth is found in union with Christ. And Paul begins that way. Look at verses 24 and 25. How does Paul describe the church? Is what?
Christ's body.
The church is the body of Christ. You see that in verse 24?
Yes.
That he's suffering on behalf of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. So the church is the body of Christ. Can you not see the metaphor of union with Christ in that concept? He's the head, we're the body. Mm-hmm. So what happens to the body if it is severed from the head?
Uh-oh.
Well, does it keep growing?
No.
No. It has to be their body has to be joined together for it to keep growing, right? And so if we are the body of Christ, how do we keep growing? Answer is, in union with our head. You know, do you see how that the metaphor of the church as the body of Christ is designed to teach you the metaphor of union with Christ, and that you must be united to him to grow? Right? You understand that? That is probably the fundamental metaphor for the church, isn't it? In all of the Bible, what's the most fundamental metaphor for the church is for his bride? And that's also a metaphor of union, because the two become one flesh, right? So as Paul is introducing them to the Christian life and how to live it, fundamental to his thinking is the church is Christ's body. It's united to him. And it's the fundamental reality that undergirds everything in the Christian life. We're his body. Look at verses 26 and 27. How is the gospel described there?
It's a mystery.
It's a mystery. Okay. Well, that's a mysterious term. What does he mean by the gospel is a mystery? He does describe what he's talking about. What does he mean that the gospel is a mystery?
Well, it was never fully disclosed. It was never until. Now, so it's something that men had trouble grasping.
Yeah,
because it was never disclosed.
Right. So there's something about the gospel that was hidden from ages past. And what he means is, during the Old Testament, there's something about the gospel that was not clearly stated in the Old Testament. And now it is. He's saying that this is one of the things that distinguishes the new covenant from the old covenant, is there. Something about the gospel was a mystery. Now, what was not a mystery in the Old Testament? Think about what we've been learning the last couple of weeks. How was Abraham saved? By faith. He was justified by faith alone. Was that clear in the Old Testament?
Yep.
As we've been studying over the last few weeks, that's abundantly clear. So when it says there is a mystery, it's not that the way to be saved was ever a mystery. Right? We've already proven that over the last 4 or 5 weeks, that justification by faith was clearly taught. When he says there was something a mystery, he's talking about some other aspect of the gospel. So which, look at these verses and tell me which aspect of the gospel is the mystery.
redemption.
Okay, which part of redemption?
Christ sacrificed for us. I'm not even reading it.
Well, yeah, you've got to read it. You want to get the right answer. There is something in particular he's saying. Yeah, go ahead.
But the Gentiles now have been...
Okay, that's part of it. That the Gentiles, the mystery was preached among the Gentiles. Now,
the hope of glory.
The hope of glory, which includes the Gentiles. Mm. And what includes the Gentiles and is the hope of glory, according to Paul?
Christ in you.
Christ in you. The mystery was union with Christ. And that union with Christ would include the Gentiles. It's both of those things. Because that was... It was clear in the Old Testament that God wanted to save the Gentiles. You know, that's why he sent Jonah to Nineveh. You know? If God didn't care about the Gentiles, why did Jonah have to go to Nineveh? And God did not let Jonah off the hook when he tried not to go to Nineveh. Well... But what was a mystery in the Old Testament is the manner in which God would save the Gentiles by uniting Jew and Gentile together in Christ. That's what the New Testament reveals that the Old Testament didn't, is that the Jew and Gentile would be one because they're all joined in union to Christ. That's what was not clearly stated in the Old Testament. And that's what he's saying here. The mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not that the Old Testament had no hope. It's that the Old Testament didn't clearly say that our hope was bound in union with Christ. So why do we have hope? Because we're united to Christ. Why are Jew and Gentile one? Because we're united to Christ. But what is this church? What is this body that God has created? It's a union of every nation joined under one head, which is Christ. So the and this is what makes the new covenant new, is this reality of union with Christ. So make clear comments, questions?
I just have one question.
Yeah, go ahead.
At the beginning, it said, in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of body. What do you mean by lacking in Christ's affliction?
Well, that's a good question, isn't it? That's a very good question, because we think of Christ's sacrifice as sufficient to save the whole world, right? So what was lacking in it? What's lacking in it is the specific application to the elect. And that's what Paul's mission is. He's to take the message of Christ's death to men so that they will actually believe and be saved. What Christ's death doesn't do is apply it to the hearts of men. That requires the preaching of the gospel. That requires the regenerating work of the Spirit. And so that's what he means by what's lacking is the practical application. Right? Because Jesus' death on the cross didn't do that, contrary to what some people think. So, it's the practical application is what he means, in my opinion. It's a good question. Any other questions? Okay. Now let's look at verses 28 and 29. How, according to Paul in verses 28 and 29, do we become mature? Where is our maturity found?
Christ.
Okay, where does he say that?
We may prevent, it says, we may prevent everyone mature in Christ, is what he's teaching.
Yeah. Yeah, so he's preaching to them. He's preaching to the Colossians. He's preaching all over the world. And he's using all the wisdom that God has given to him to one goal, that he may present every person who he preaches to, my text says, perfect in Christ, or mature in Christ, or complete in Christ. But it's the prepositional phrase. How do we become perfect? How do we become complete? How do we become mature? It's in Christ. Do you see that in the text? He's preaching the gospel so that he might present every man perfect. How? In Christ. So where is that wisdom found? Where is that perfection found? Where is that maturity found? It's found in union with Christ. Do you see? It's right there. Do you see that in the text? So spiritual maturity, we arrive at spiritual maturity when we are joined to Christ. As we explore our union with Christ, we become more mature. Make sense? So this is the fundamental concept. All right, so let's, if there's no other comments or questions, let's look at the next passage in Colossians where he's going to reinforce that the spiritual life is lived in union with Christ alone. So let's look at verses, Colossians 2, read verses 4 to 10. Can I get someone to do that? Colossians 2, verses 4 to 10.
I say this so that no one will delude you with a persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been formerly rooted and not being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. So to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men.
Look through these verses and tell me what's the problem in the church in Colossae.
Captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions and not.
Well, yeah, there you go. Verse 8, that's pretty clear. So there's someone in the church that's trying to deceive the church. And the means by which they're trying to deceive them is what he calls philosophy. Some Greek or pagan philosophy is coming into the church. Some worldly form of thinking, some worldly form of wisdom. And these people are saying, well, you'll be wise if you follow philosophy. Because that's where wisdom is found. Right? So what's Paul's answer to that? Where does Paul look for wisdom?
Verse 9, in the fullness of the deity, Christ.
Yeah. Christ himself is the fullness of God in bodily form. So what is lacking, if there's any wisdom to be found in Christ, is he lacking in wisdom? If he is the bodily presence of the very fullness of God, if he's God in the flesh, what are we missing if we have Christ? I mean, is his wisdom insufficient? If he's the fullness of deity in bodily form, is Christ's wisdom somehow lacking? No. You can see that Christ is sufficient for us. And that's what Paul's trying to get the Colossians to understand, is that Christ alone is sufficient for you. He is enough. He really is enough. That if you have Christ, you have enough of what you need to grow. And so on one hand, it's philosophy. The other thing that's deceiving them, verse 8, he calls the basic principles of the world. Now, that's a phrase that's kind of unique to Paul. And when he uses it, usually what he means is the fundamental teachings of the Mosaic Law. Because how was the world founded? Well, Moses is the one who tells us the real story. And what is righteousness? Well, Moses tells us that in the law. And what is truth? Well, Moses tells us that in the law. I mean, the ABCs of everything you need to know about the real world is in the law. So how can people, using the basic fundamentals of the Old Testament law, deceive?
Salvation by works.
Yeah. They tell you that you have to earn it somehow. But here, the context is not so much how to be saved, because the Colossians are already saved. The question that the Colossians are facing is, how do I grow? So can someone use the law to teach Christians the wrong way to grow?
Wrong way.
Yeah, but how? Give me an example.
You saved by works.
Yeah.
Saved by works, and that you grow by works. Do you see there's a difference there? Some people say you're saved by works, and that's a false gospel. But other people teach in the church that you grow by works. And Paul says that's a lie. How do you grow? Look at verses 5 to 7. And tell me, how does Paul think we need to grow? I'm sorry?
Being established in Christ.
Being established in Christ?
Taught in Christ.
Taught in Christ. What else does he say?
Walk in Him.
Walk in Him.
Mm-hmm.
With gratitude, yeah. Not trying harder, but being grateful. Yeah. What else?
Established in faith.
Established in faith. Not established in works, right? And look at this. Look at the comparison he makes in verse 6. There's two as, there's an as and a so. As therefore you have received Christ, so walk in Him. Okay, so there's a comparison there, that the way I walk in Christ, that is the way I grow in Christ, is compared to the way I received Christ. So how did I receive Christ?
By faith.
By faith apart from works. So how do I walk in Him?
By faith.
By faith.
Apart from works.
Apart from works. So we grow, our growth is an outgrowth of faith, not an outgrowth of effort. You know, you can try harder to do better all you want, and you will fall on your face. But if you are trusting in Christ, you will bear fruit. That's why he says established in the faith, rooted and built up in Him. And notice how many times he's pointing to the union with Christ. Verse 7, rooted and built up in Him. Right? So there's this idea that we are your faith in Christ, verse 5. You've received Jesus. You've been united to Him. You are built up in Him. You are walking in Him. He says in Him, like in Christ or in Him, like three times in three verses.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because the Christian life is a walk of faith, whereby we are living out our a living union with Him. It's not about me trying harder to do better to please God and make myself a better person. That's the path to failure. Because you how can you change your heart, make yourself better? You can't. But if you are trusting in Christ and relying on Him, He is the one working in you to fulfill the salvation that He brought about in you.
I realize Paul was, you know, according to human traditions, you know, the Old Testament and the laws and stuff like that. But for us today, according to human traditions, really applies, but it applies in a totally different way, because our human traditions that we get are from society all over the place, and we have all our preconceived notions of what's right and what's wrong. And,
yes.
And so really it's the same thing.
Yeah. And if you're building your concept of what's right and wrong, the right way to live and wrong way, based on the traditions of men, you're going to end up being deceived. But those traditions even impact the church. Doesn't every different church and every different denomination have a tradition of what the right thing to do is?
Mm-hmm.
You know, some people lose their minds if there's a guy up front playing with a guitar and not an organ.
Uh-oh.
You know? Well, what is that? What is that but a tradition of man?
Mm-hmm.
Right? Is God pleased with either or both and more instruments? Yeah. Is God pleased if we sing a cappella? If we're singing from the heart? Yeah. But we have a tradition in churches about what worship God approves of. And that's oftentimes just made up by men, but we make it into a law. And if you break that law, you're now no longer a good Christian person or something. So, yeah, the traditions, And sometimes those traditions can have a beginning point in the Word of God, and then they become they add something to the Word of God, or they narrowly define something wrongly in the Word of God. Then that their misinterpretation becomes now the tradition, and then that becomes the way to live the Christian life. And you're not a good Christian anymore if you don't do that. And what is that but a lie that deceives and draws people away from the simplicity of devotion to Christ? And there's lots of other examples besides just music, right? There's like what you do on Saturday night, and, or not go, and you know, and all that kind of thing that people try to make laws about, how long your skirt should be, you know, this that are the traditions of men, you know, that would replace faith in Christ with outward works. A self-righteous display of holiness that is not really what God said we should be doing. When the Christian life is union with Him and faith in Christ, and a living faith in union with Christ, that's the Christian life. And that's how we're completing Him. Look at verses 8 through 10 and tell me how we become mature according to verses 8 through 10. How are we mature in Christ? According to verses 8 through 10. In Him. Right? Because notice how He says it twice more in two verses. Verse 9. In Him dwells the fullness of Godhead. And you are complete in Him. So if in Christ is the fullness of God, and we are in Christ, what are we connected to? The fullness of God. So is there anything lacking? If you're connected to Christ, what are you lacking for your spiritual life and growth? Nothing. You have Christ. So it's in Him. Notice how He keeps saying, it repeats it starting in verse 3, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 9, verse 10. It's in Him, in Christ, over and over again. He's beating that drum. You walk in Christ, the same way you received Christ. It's in Him that all the fullness of God is found. So why would you look for your spiritual growth outside of Christ? Right? Do you see how evil it is to tell Christians that they need Jesus and something else? You need Jesus and you need Oprah. Well, no. You need Jesus and whatever the world has for you. How can the world, is the world inseparably connected to the fullness of God? Then what am I doing by adding that to my spiritual life? Is I'm diluting my spiritual life. Anything that takes you away from trusting in Christ is getting you off the track of the spiritual life. That's what Paul is trying to help the Colossians understand. Right, comments or questions about this passage?
Well, it's back to chapter 1 there about what growth is in Christ. Mm-hmm. We have to know Him. We have to have the Spirit move in us.
Yep.
And we have to practice it and know Him more.
Yep.
It's a cycle of growth which is in Christ. In the Old Testament, we didn't have a demonstration of that as we do Paul in his writings in the New Testament.
Yeah, no.
We have the Spirit in us to do that.
Right.
We can't depend on the world to do it.
Right. Yeah, and it is that union with Christ that comes from the Spirit that makes the new covenant new.
Yeah.
That is what makes the work of God in Christ new. All right, so let's continue on. We're going to split this next passage into two. We're going to read a verses 11 and to 13 of chapter 2, and verses 18 to 23. So I need a volunteer to do that. Read chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, and then skip to 18 to 23. So can I get somebody to do that?
In Him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us, and took it away, nailing it to the cross. Say 18?
Yeah, 18 to 23.
Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, in whom the whole body is supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack in body and restraining sensual indulgence.
Okay, thank you. So here he's exploring more about those traditions of men that people lay on Christians. And he is saying that we've died to those things. All right, so we are dead because we are dead to the flesh. So let's look at verses 11 to 13. And how does union with Christ... How is that described in these verses? How does Paul describe our union with Christ in verses 11 to 13?
Circumcision.
Okay, as a kind of circumcision. Okay. So, what kind of circumcision is he referring to?
Spiritual.
A spiritual one. Because he says it's made without hands. So, it's clearly not a physical circumcision. It's a spiritual circumcision. Okay, so how did that happen? Yeah, it's through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, right? We're buried with him in baptism and raised with him. So we have undergone a spiritual form of circumcision that baptize, is our spiritual baptism. So that's what he's talking about. Now, if you've been circumcised spiritually, do you need to be circumcised physically? No. Why not? Because that was a shadow in the Old Testament. And once the reality has come, you don't need the shadow anymore. Right? So circumcision in the Old Testament was a figure for spiritual baptism. And if you have received spiritual baptism, then you don't need the Old Testament sign anymore. That's one of the elementary principles that the false teachers were teaching the Colossians. That you couldn't be a good Christian unless you were circumcised as a Jew. And Paul says, no. The reason you don't need to do that is because when you were circumcised spiritually, look at the text, you died. How is that? What happened to us when we were baptized with Christ? According to verses 11 through 13.
Died to sins and raised up in faith.
Mm-hmm. We were buried with him in baptism.
We're buried with him in baptism, verse 12. Mm-hmm. And then what?
Made alive together with him and forgiven all of trespasses.
And raised with him from the dead. So when you put your faith in Christ, this is what Paul is saying in the spiritual realm. You are united to Christ to such a degree that his death on the cross was your death. And his resurrection on Easter Sunday was your resurrection. That's what he's saying is it happens to someone when they trust in Christ. They are united to Christ to such a degree that his death is our death and his life is our life. That's what union with Christ is referring to. So we are, if we've died to... If we've died with Christ, then there's a very real sense in which I and my flesh are dead. I've died. This is what Paul is saying, is I've died to my flesh. If I'm united to Christ, my flesh was crucified with Christ. So then am I obligated anymore to follow that a fleshly sort of spiritual life? Do I need these outward ceremonies? Are they required for me to be pleasing to God when I've already been united in the likeness of Christ's resurrection? Well, no. Our hearts have been circumcised in the sense that our hearts have been totally made new, and now united to Christ, I have a new heart. Verse 13, I've been made alive together with Him because He's forgiven all my trespasses. Now, if that is what God has done, why do I need to go back to the Old Testament way of doing things? You see now how God has made something totally new. What's new about the new covenant is my union with Christ. And that's such a fundamentally new reality, it totally changes the form and pattern of worship. That we don't now worship with all of the kinds of ceremonies they had in the Old Covenant, because we've been made new from the inside out. And we've experienced all of that reality. So when people come into the church and say, you have to keep the Sabbath, or you have to be circumcised, or you have to eat the food they ate in the Old Testament, do people say that in the church?
Catholic Church does.
Catholic Church does? Seventh-day Adventists do? All kinds of conservative Christians, it's a very common temptation, especially among conservative Christians, to try to tell Christians you have to go back and do the law. When we have the Lord's Supper or Easter time, we should have a Passover Seder meal before we have Easter. Well, you understand that Christ is our Passover. Or they say, you need to not work on Saturday because Saturday is the Sabbath, or Sunday is the Christian Sabbath, and you have to keep the Sabbath. Or you have to do X, Y, Z because that's what they did in the Old Covenant. Do you understand that you are effectively nullifying your union with Christ? Christ's union with you fundamentally changes the covenants and the structure and our reality of our relationship with God. We now have a brand new heart out of which we worship God, and we are not obligated to follow ceremonies anymore that only prefigured Christ. We have the reality through our death and resurrection with Christ. It has fundamentally changed both us and the covenantal reality we have with God to make those things unnecessary.
So verse 17 says,
yep.
Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come.
Yeah.
But the substance belongs to Christ.
Right. And so the examples of the shadow are in verse 16. Let no one judge you in food or drink, that is, clean or unclean food, regarding a festival like Passover, or a new moon or a Sabbath. Do you see that's what the Colossians were being told they had to do? You have to keep Sabbath. You have to keep the Passover. You have to eat the right foods. Don't eat bacon. Don't have a bacon cheeseburger on Sunday afternoon. You know? That kind of thing. I mean, that's scandalous, isn't it? Well, it is. Not because we like bacon so much, but because we know that we are joined to Christ. And Christ has fulfilled the law for us. And we don't have to go back and try to do all those things. We have been set free from that because we have been resurrected with Christ in our union with Him. We've died to the flesh, and we now live to God. And the worship of those who live to God doesn't need these ceremonies that they had in the Old Covenant.
You know what's interesting, he read
in first
humility.
Yep.
My version, and it says, which is a literal, says self-abasement.
Yes. Yeah, verses 18 to 19. That kind of worship, the kind of worship that tells Christians they have to celebrate the Passover, they have to keep the Sabbath, they have to eat the right foods, they have to eat clean, keep kosher meals. He says that's false humility. It's self-abasement. It is, according to verse 23, It has the appearance of wisdom, of a self-imposed religion, but it has no value against, look at the text, against the indulgence of the flesh. If you ate kosher meal for every meal for the rest of your life, would that help you become a more holy person? If you never ate bacon again, would you be more sanctified than people that don't, that do eat it? No, but could you pretend you are? That's why it's false humility. Because it's people pretending they're better than other people. I'm a better Christian than you because I keep the Sabbath. And you don't. You see why he calls it false humility? It's not real worship. It's not real spiritual growth. It's a pretension of spiritual growth. Where is real spiritual growth found then? In being united to Christ. In dying with Him. In being raised with Him. That's how we grow in Christ. Not by putting on a show of keeping the Old Testament law so I can pretend I'm better than someone else. Right? Make sense?
Yeah, he says something interesting at the end, too. He says,
yep.
They are of no value stopping the indulgence of the flesh.
Right.
So you can't get better by trying to do all these things because you're never going to do them anyway. You can only get better through Christ.
Right, exactly. It doesn't, you know, an outward self-imposed religion doesn't change the heart. It doesn't give you victory in the war that you have with sin. We have this deep war going on within our heart, and we need surgery on our hearts, not just a better appearance on Sunday morning. Right? We need God's work to take deeply root in our heart for us to bear fruit, and that happens by being united to Christ, because He can change the heart. And I can't change myself. I could shower and shave, you know, and come to church looking nicer than I did yesterday. But that I can change my outward appearance. But does that help me overcome my sin? No, I need God's work in my heart to do that. And the only way I can get that is by being joined to Christ. And thankfully, that's what He did. When we were baptized with the Spirit, we died with Him. Not just to the law, but to our flesh. And he raised us up to walk in newness of life. The majority of the transformation has already been done. You understand that when you come to faith in Christ, the majority of the transformation has already been done, and now you're not trying to transform yourself, you're just trying to live out who God has made you to be. And that's what the Christian life is. It's be who you are. Be who God already made you to be. Not be a fake pretender like these false teachers are trying to teach them to be. Comments? Questions? Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, just... It doesn't mean there's no value in those things. Like, for instance, understanding the
right.
festivals
yeah.
and the traditions. There's still value there,
of course.
But they're no longer required. And that's not how we gain favor or...
Right. Okay. Yeah, their value is that in verse 17 they pointed to Christ.
Mm.
So we can study them and understand how they point to Christ. Mm-hmm. But if you think I have to practice that to grow, then you've totally missed the point. Because they pointed to Christ once Christ has come, then I keep that practice by trusting in Christ. How do I keep the Sabbath today? Answer, by trusting Christ.
Mm.
How do I keep the Passover today? By trusting His death, because He's the Passover lamb. It's not by having the meal on the right day. It's by actively trusting in Christ. That's how I keep the Passover. That's how I keep the Sabbath. That's what the food and drink laws were meant to give an object lesson for holiness. If I'm trusting in Christ and growing in holiness, then I am kosher on the inside. So the value in those things is to understand what they really pointed to, and then... doing that. Doing the thing they point to, not doing the thing. Make sense?
Mm-hmm. What's amazing is that Paul knew all this because he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I mean, God brought him out of that in order to inspire him to pen the scriptures to explain all this.
Right.
It's just amazing.
Yeah, and it took a guy like Paul
because
he was so deeply, think about Paul's transformation, how deeply it was ingrained in him to do everything in the law.
Yeah.
And Paul had made it his mission to be better at that than anyone else. That's what Paul says in Galatians, is I was better than all y'all at keeping the law. And now he says it's refuse to me because of Christ. And he would rather have Christ than all of his previous self-righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
You know? And that's the transformation that God makes in our hearts when he comes into our life. It helps us realize everything I was doing before was just vain anyway.
You know, when we have the faith in Christ as our Savior and Lord, he sets us free from the bondage of sin.
Yep.
He frees us from the bondage of the works too.
Mm-hmm.
I like the verse 7 in chapter 2.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we are all formerly built up in Christ, and we are built in our faith in Him. And also, you know, we do everything overflowing with a great gratitude, not to do because I have to do this.
Yep.
It's not like that, but because I'm thankful, I'm saved, and I'm free in this world, so out of gratitude and thankfulness and joy, we can serve, you know, the kingdom of God.
Right.
That's really amazing, the truth that each Christian has.
Yep.
One question.
Yeah, go ahead.
So Paul, he killed a lot of people, right? You know, when he was...
Yep.
And so he justified that that was still, according to his beliefs, being part of God's works, right?
Yeah.
So he actually was committing a whole bunch of sins, right?
True.
I don't know how he justified that in the Old Testament when it says, this is really what my question is, thou shalt not kill.
Yeah, I mean, that was his sin. I mean, certainly, and Jesus even predicts that in John. He says that people will one day think they're serving God when they lead you to death.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that was Paul. He was so zealous, quote-unquote, for God that he was leading Christians to death. How do you justify that? Do you excuse it by saying they're the idolaters and we're the ones who worship the only true God? I mean, that's how you would rationalize that in your mind. I mean, that's what the Muslims and some Jews today would say, that they would serve God by getting rid of you because you're the heretic, you're the apostate, or you're the...
And when you think about it, it's really amazing that Paul became who he was, considering what he did.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's interesting how Christ confronted Paul, because how did he get Paul out of that mindset to repent of all of those murders?
Why are you persecuting me?
Me. Not why are you persecuting the church?
Mm-hmm.
Why are you persecuting me? It was the doctrine of union with Christ that changed Paul's thinking. I'm not hurting them. I'm attacking the Messiah himself. If you strike the body, you're harming the head. It was actually the doctrine of union in Christ, which is what we're talking about today, is what God used to shake Paul and get him to repent. That he was actually attacking God by attacking God's people because they are one in Christ. And that's what gave him true repentance and true humility. And so you can see that why does Paul talk so much about union with Christ? It's because that was the fundamental concept that God introduced to him from the very beginning. Okay, let's read one more passage. Let's look at chapter 3 and verses 1 through 11 as we kind of round out what we're saying about union with Christ.
Therefore, if you have been raised up in Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And then you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all.
Yep. Okay, thank you. So here he answers the question, okay, but how do I do that? So if we're talking about the Christian life is us living out our union with Christ, the question is, okay, so how? Or what do I actually do? How do I live that out? And he gives us two concepts, two instructions that will help us actually live the Christian life out. And both of them are grounded in our union with Christ. So you can see he's in verse 1, he's grounding us in the union with Christ because he's reminding us that we were raised with Christ. You were died with Christ, so you're not obligated to follow the flesh. You've been raised with him. And if you've been raised with him, then there's a very real sense in which you are where he is. And where is he? He's at the right hand of the Father. And if we're united to him, and he's at the right hand of the Father, then where are we? Well, in a sense, we're already there. Because we're tied to him. So then, if that's where we are positionally, then what should we do with our minds? We should set our minds on where we already are, where God has placed us. Do you see that's what he means when he says, set your mind on things above? Okay, so that's a practical application of, okay, how do I live out my union with Christ? What do I do on a daily basis? What habit do I develop that will help me grow in union with Christ? Right there. Set your mind on things above. Have your mind set on where you are in Christ. Set your mind on eternity. Set your mind on union with him. Set your mind on the reward to come. Set your hope on that expectation of seeing him again. If your mind is framed by those kinds of thoughts, that's going to direct your day in a different direction, won't it?
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you take some time during your day to set your mind on Christ, you'll have a different set of priorities than if you wake up in the morning and you think, what about me? And you're thinking about your flesh, and you're thinking about how to please your flesh, you're going to have a different day than if you start your day off setting your mind on things above. And don't you find that to be true when you start your day off with a quiet time? You have a very different day than when you neglect your quiet time in the morning? I find that to be true in my life. I have a very different day. Even if my routine looks very similar, there's much more of a struggle internally. Because I forgot to set my mind on things above. So as you set your mind on things above, what are you doing? You're tuning your heart to the reality that you are already united to him. And what I'm supposed to do today is live like I'm already united to him because I am already united to him. And by setting my mind on that, then I begin to act like it. And it's not about me trying harder. It's about me just being who I am. That's what the Christian life is. It's be who you already are, who God already made you to be. Be that.
Isn't that the whole thing about the vine and the branches?
Yep.
That's
the point of that metaphor, is to teach us how to do that. How do we abide in it? By trusting in him and abiding in his love, he bears fruit through us. And it's not me making more fruit.
Right.
It's me abiding and trusting, and he does the work in me. Okay. Well, here's the next set of instructions, verses 5 to 11. He tells us to put off and put on. So, verse 8, put off anger, wrath, malice. Put on the new man. Put off the old man, put on the new man. And this is how Paul teaches the practical Christian life. You know, you can't just tell somebody, stop it. You're angry. Well, have you tried stopping it? Does that really work? Well, Not really. Short term, maybe. How do I do that? How do I practically change my habits? The answer is by replacing them with godly habits. Put off and put on. Put off anger. Put off wrath, malice, blasphemy. Put on the new man. So what he's teaching us to do is change our habits by replacing our unholy habits with holy habits. Well, how do I do that? By recognizing that I have already put off the old man. He says, since you have, verse 9, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have, past tense, put on the new man, then practice that by putting off your old habits and replacing them with godly habits. The put off and put on is grounded also in our union with Christ. How is it that I can change my habits? The answer is because God has already changed me. God has already killed the old man. He's already raised me with Christ. Therefore, I have the power in me by God's Spirit to replace unholy habits with holy habits. And as I do that, exploring my union with Christ, then I grow to become complete in Him over time. Make sense? So yeah, so as Paul is teaching the Christian life, everything Paul says about the Christian life is in one way or another connected to union with Christ, because union with Christ is the basis of the Christian life. And what we're supposed to do is live out who God has already made us to be in Him. Okay? Any other comments or questions?
Verse 12 of verse 17.
Yep.
You know, mentioned what we need to put on.
Yep.
We need to put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness. And verse 13, that building with one another and forgiving each other.
Yep.
And then verse 14 says, beyond all these things, put on love.
Right.
And then verse 17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to Him.
Right. Yeah, that's the structure. The Christian life is a habit, is an ongoing process of putting off the flesh and putting on love. And the specific avenue of that, the specific application of that is whatever sin you're dealing with and whatever its opposite is. But yeah, that's what we're doing. And we do that because we're united to Christ. Good. Let's close with a word of prayer. God, we thank You for who Christ is and who You have made us to be. Help us, Lord, to be holy and fruitful members of Christ's body, because that's what You have made us to be. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.